Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use your word like a scalpel on our hearts now. We ask for your gracious work in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd be willing to bet that if I took a poll and asked what are one or two areas that you feel deficient in your Christian walk right now, that 4 out of 5 or maybe 9 out of 10, maybe 98 out of 100 would say either prayer or evangelism, or maybe both. Prayer and evangelism for the Christian walk, that's the bread and the butter of what we're to be about, and yet they can so easily slide off our radar. We tend to struggle in both areas because both require us to die to ourselves, to our own time, our agenda, our comfort, our status. It's not a surprise that the Scriptures regularly point us back to these two activities as means of grace, as opportunities for glory to God, as an expression of our trust and dependence on Him. We can get carried away with many good things and lose sight of what is best, and we need to be like horses with blinders on to bring us back to this is the basics of what we're to be about. And so by God's grace, we come to a passage of Scripture that brings us back to prayer and evangelism. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 4, which is found on page 985 of your Bibles. If you are new to the church, you might not have any idea that I have been working through Colossians because you don't see me very often, but when I preach, I've been going through sections of Colossians. Over the summer, we saw Paul addressing various members of the household, and now, here in chapter 4, he again addresses the entire church. And he gives the final two instructions that he has are on these topics of prayer and evangelism. This is what he says, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul admonishes believers how we ought to pray, and how we ought to be a witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a very simple outline, a simple and straightforward format. Prayer and witness. So we're going to start with prayer. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Paul gives us four ways or four aspects of prayer, how we are to pray in four different ways. And I have an acronym to help you remember. So if you can remember the word date, as in you should take your wife on a date, or what's in these bars, dates, you'll remember how Paul would instruct you to pray. So the first is the D, devotion. You want to pray with devotion. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. The NIV says, be devoted to prayer, or devote yourselves to prayer. The word translated continue steadfastly means to adhere to persist in, and it was used to describe a boat that always stands ready for someone. There was a continual sense about it. We're to pray and keep praying. We're to be ready to intercede at a moment's notice. Like, if you've ever been to Venice, you know they've got these little skinny long boats, a gondola. You want to be someone's personal gondolier, that you are ready. The moment he steps off the dock, your boat is there and you're ready to take him somewhere else. You are standing ready. We aren't like a Mackinac Island ferry. As much as I love the Mackinac Island ferry, it takes a long time to get your tickets and you stand in line and you board slowly and you go through procedures. We want to be ready as a boat for our master. When he says go, we are there to take him where he wants to go. Paul says we're to continue praying endlessly, ceaselessly. And he says that to other churches as well. To the Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. To the church in Ephesus, he says, be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So his message to us is the same. Pray continually. Pray steadfastly. In addition to setting aside a time of dedicated prayer to the Lord each day, we want to develop an attitude of trust and yielding and to be ready to intercede for anything that the Lord brings before us. So we want to pray ceaselessly, continually, steadfastly. We also want to pray with persistence and determination, not quickly giving up if we do not see the results that we've been hoping for. Jesus defines faith by our persistence in prayer, and he tells us a parable. Flip with me to Luke chapter 18, page 877. Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow, and a widow who has suffered injustice at the hand of her enemy comes continually to an unjust judge asking for mercy, asking for justice. And Jesus says, this judge doesn't fear God, he doesn't fear man. And yet, because the widow continues to come to her over and over and over, he will grant her justice. Now, in this parable, this is a parable of contrast, because God is not like an unjust judge. He is a very just and holy and perfect judge. So if the unjust judge will grant the widow justice, how much more? How much greater will our perfect Heavenly Father give justice? Now look at the last phrase of these verses down in verse 8. This is how Jesus ends the parable. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's equating faith with persistence. So he's saying, if you want to have faith, then you will come persistently. You will persist in prayer. You will be steadfast in it. So we pray with devotion. We pray with steadfastness, with persistence. So that's the D. Then A, alertness. We are to pray with alertness. Paul says, continue steadfastly, being watchful in it. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Well, God calls believers to a watchfulness a number of times in the New Testament, and often it's a warning for us to be alert for Christ's return. Believers are called to keep on a watch on one's life because we don't know when Christ will come back. We need to be warned against growing lazy and apathetic so that we would be ready when he does return. Jesus tells a parable of 10 virgins who were awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom to demonstrate our need to be prepared. 5 of them had their lamps trimmed and plenty of oil to get through the night, but 5 of them were not prepared, so that when the groom came, 5 of them had left to go get more oil, and when they came back, the doors to the wedding banquet were closed and they could not come in. Some of us are in danger, similar to the 5 lazy bridesmaids who are not ready for Christ's return. We're in a spiritual fog, kind of like you might feel if you're a student and you have a large lecture classroom after lunch and your eyes kind of start to daze back into your head and you're fighting to stay awake, and at some point you just give in and you let yourself go. Some of us are like that spiritually right now. And we're on the brink of falling into asleep. Instead, we want to be watchful and alert to our own spiritual lives, that we see that we're growing and increasing in the qualities that the Lord would have for us by his grace, so that we're ready when our groom will appear. We also want to be alert to God's grace in answering prayers. Jesus said in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God promises to answer faithful prayers prayed in His name. When He does, we want to see those prayers so that we can give Him thanks. If we stop paying attention after we have prayed, then we miss the show. We miss the lights and the spectacular work that God is going to do. It's like going to all the effort to be ready for a fireworks display and then leaving before it starts. Our growth group this 4th of July went to a Lansing Lugnuts game and watched the baseball game primarily with the aim of watching the fireworks at the end. Now, we had four children with us, so it was touch and go throughout the evening to see, can we make it until the end of the game? And by the time you get to the ninth inning, you're thinking, oh, it's almost over. And then the other team scored a run and tied it, and we went into extra innings. I was like, we care about the Lugnuts, and we want our team to win, but we really want to see the fireworks before our kids start to melt down and we have to go. If you go to all that effort and you leave before the first firework, then you've wasted your whole anticipation, the whole build-up, the whole purpose of your night. That would be what we can be like if we pray and we aren't watchful for what God wants to do. My roommate in college was notorious for falling asleep anytime we would go to a movie or watch TV late at night. So we went to the re-release of Star Wars, A New Hope, Episode 4, my senior year. This was the cinematic experience of my college career. This was the movie that we were excited to see. And we're sitting in a theater in a Chicago suburb with huge screen, great sound, and I am on the edge of my seat. I'm excited to see all the new changes and the new everything. And the story starts to roll and the music builds. And within minutes, Chris has fallen asleep. And I'm like, Chris, wake up. This is Star Wars. How can you fall asleep? But that's what some of us do. We pray and we fall asleep. We stop looking for what God is going to do in answer to our prayer. Alan and Diane Knapp have, for a number of years, led a discipleship group with college students. A number of you lead discipleship groups. A number more of you are in discipleship groups. But one of the things that they would regularly do is have a time for God sightings. And they would say, how have you seen God work this week? How have you seen God answer prayer? How have you seen Him in ways that you weren't expecting, but that you were staying alert for? But that would be a regular habit for us, that we would say, how is it that God is working? We want to have eyes wide open to see, God, how are you answering prayer? How are you moving? We want to be alert to God when we pray. If we are tuned into the Lord, we will not miss what He has for us. So the second aspect of how we're to pray is alertness. The third is the T, thanksgiving. We're to pray with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We're to pray with thanksgiving in part because it encourages us to keep praying. When we see and thank God for answers, we'll be quicker to recognize God's provision in all of our lives. This will then stimulate more prayer and more trust. The more gratitude we have for the Lord, the more likely we're going to go back to Him with more requests. That's a good thing. Praying with thanksgiving also protects us from grumbling when we don't see the full answer to our prayers. If we've cultivated a life of gratitude to the Lord, then we have a much deeper sense of trust that He will answer our prayers even if we don't see the answer right now, because our hearts have grown content. Our hearts have grown a deep trust in Him. If you can look back and you have seen 100 answers to prayer and there's one that's outstanding, you can think, God's going to take care of this. Look at how he's provided for me so faithfully over many years. But if you have no recollection, if you've not been paying attention, and you could say, well, I can remember one or two answers to prayer, and you have one prayer that's outstanding, then the odds are 50-50 whether God's going to come through on this or not. So you want to be thankful so that you are developing a heart of trust and dependence and contentment on the Lord. If you're pressing hard into the Lord about a particular request, you say, God, please help me with this situation at work. God, please help me in my relationship with my parents. God, please be at work in the spiritual state of my children. Make sure that you are buoying your prayers with thanksgiving. For everything that you say, Lord, we plead with you that you would do this. Thank him for all the other things that you can see that he's already doing. So, if you're looking for a job right now, I know there are a number of you who are looking for jobs. You may be in the workplace and out of a job. You might be approaching the time in your life when you will be in a workplace because you're finishing a graduate degree or undergraduate degree. Now is the perfect time for you to develop the discipline of giving thanks. Thank God for every possible thing you can think of. Thank him for every material provision. Will you thank him for everything that he has provided for you? Then thank him for every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. As you begin to go through and list and verbalize all the different ways that God has provided for you, a job begins to seem kind of insignificant compared to all the other ways that the Lord has provided for you. Not to minimize our needs, not to minimize the things that we bring to him, but if God has cared for all these other things, don't you think he can care for this as well? When we focus on the Lord and not on our lack of a job or anything else, we begin to trust in his goodness, and our power to meet our needs will grow. So we pray with thanksgiving. And the last letter in our acronym is E. We want to pray for evangelistic opportunities. Paul says in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul asks for prayers for himself and for his partners. They were on the front lines of bringing the gospel to new communities, to new regions within the Roman Empire. And they were asking for the Colossians to pray for them, to intercede for them. And this is an appropriate way that we would pray for others, for missionaries, for those who are on the front lines and having regular opportunities to proclaim Christ. This verse in particular became the theme verse of good friends of ours who hiked the Appalachian Trail and then decided they felt called by the Lord to begin a trail ministry or to have a Christian presence on the trail. So our friends Scott and Marie run a hostel, which is a cheap hotel, right along the trail so that hikers, both through hikers and day hikers, can come and stay there and have a clean shower and a good meal. And their desire is that they would be able to share Christ. They would be able to build relationships. And it's amazing how close-knit the trail community is, even though you might only see someone for one or two nights. They stay together through communication along the 4, 5, 6 month trail that they're on. I asked Scott, I said, how did you see this verse play out for you? Did it help at all? And he wrote me and he said, they would often go a few weeks at a time and they would think to themselves, wow, we just really haven't had very many opportunities. We've been working hard, but there haven't been a lot of chances to share the gospel or have good conversations. Then, about 2 weeks after they would send out a prayer support letter, they would kind of look at each other and think, what have we been doing differently? We've had all sorts of opportunities in the last couple weeks that we hadn't had before, and they would talk about it a little bit, and they would realize, I don't think we've done anything different, except that they had sent out a request to pray to countless dozens, 100 friends, family, prayer supporters, and now there's this swell of prayer going up that God would open doors for the Word on the Appalachian Trail. And Scott and Marie were reaping the benefit of that. And they were having opportunities to walk through that door and to share Christ and have meaningful conversations about the Lord. We don't know how God is going to answer our prayers. It is a prayer of faith when we get on our knees in our homes to pray for a missionary on the other side of the world or on the Appalachian Trail or just a mile down the road on campus. We don't know how God's going to answer that prayer, but we pray that God would open the door so that our missionaries, so that those who are proclaiming Christ would have opportunities all over the place, doors opening for them. That's what we want our missionaries to say. When we send out a prayer request, we see, we feel the results of God's people praying for us. We want open doors in Cambodia. We want doors to be opening in Afghanistan and in Turkey and in Mozambique and Romania and in China. Wherever our missionaries or friends or peers are, we want doors to be opening. So we want to be interceding for them. But this isn't just a verse about praying for those out there who are doing ministry. We want to be praying for open doors for ourselves as well. This is a prayer that I pray regularly, and I've been blessed by how, on a number of occasions, the Lord has answered this prayer almost immediately. Whether it's a conversation after a Sunday morning class, whether it's meeting with an SCF student, whether it is sitting next to someone on a plane, whether it's phoning a visitor, we want to pray that the Lord would open opportunities. And when we've prayed that prayer for ourselves, you can bet how much more excited and how much more eager we are when we see an opportunity. I'm going to take it. I'm not naturally bold and quick to run through those kind of opportunities. But if I've prayed for it and I've said, God, open a door for your word in this person's life, or give me an opportunity to share the gospel, you can bet I'm looking for an opportunity to do that. So if God even gives the hint of an opening, I'm going to take it because I see He's already answering that prayer. And so this is just an extension of what He wants to do. So we want to be praying for that, for ourselves and for other people. Make it a habit that you'd be praying for non-Christians in your life, that you'd be praying for open doors to them. Make it a habit that you'd have opportunities to share the gospel, and then keep your eyes open to see where God would give you those opportunities. So Paul calls us to pray. We're to pray with devotion. We're to pray with alertness and thanksgiving. And we're to pray for opportunities to share Christ. That's the first exhortation. The second is to witness. We are to witness to Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul is exhorting us to watch two things in our witness. First, our conduct, and second, our speech. He says, watch your conduct. Paul says we're to live with outsiders, and in this case, outsiders means those outside the Christian community, those who are not believers. With all the cautions that Paul has made in this letter about false teachers, it's appropriate that he would say, and make sure you're living with outsiders. He said, have nothing to do with these people who are spreading this false doctrine and false practice, but you better believe that you are to be in the lives of those who don't know Jesus. At the heart of the Great Commission is the command to make disciples of every nation. And that begins very close to us, with family members, with neighbors, with co-workers. And it extends to every nation and tribe and people. Eternity is at stake. Though God is the one who gives new life, it pleases Him to use us as His means. But we cannot proclaim Christ if we have no relationship with outsiders. So that means we need to be intentional. We need to be intentional to walk with outsiders, to live with them, to conduct our lives in their presence so that they might see something different about us, so that we might have some kind of influence on them. For some of us, this is going to take a lot of effort for us to rub shoulders and to be in real relationships with non-Christians. Myself included, if you work at a Christian place and your kids are schooled in a Christian setting, it's difficult to have those natural connections, but we need to be intentional. We need to work that much harder to have relationships with non-Christians. Here are some ideas. First of all, start in the most obvious places. Be intentional with those you already have relationships with that aren't Christians. It might be a sibling, or a parent, or a child, or a neighbor, or a coworker, someone that you share a cubicle with. Start with the most obvious person. The people you're going to have the most influence on, the greatest effect on, are those you have the most natural connection with. So make spending time with those people in your lives a priority. Put them as a high priority in your to-do list. A second way is through common interest. I appreciate very much Bill Hybels' emphasis on personal evangelism and his encouragement of the members of his church to be involved in some kind of activity that they love to do with non-Christians. So for him, as busy as he is as a senior pastor of this huge church and network, he makes time to sail. It's something that he loves to do, but it also gives him a very intentional bridge with non-Christians, with a non-Christian crew and others who sail. For you, it might be a soccer league or a community choir or taking art classes, but find something that you naturally love and build bridges with non-Christians there. That's the second thing. A third way, find a way to invest in your community. Some of you are intentionally living with non-believers by volunteering at the public school or the library or by helping out in community efforts. We have something in common with all of our neighbors. We care about our community, and so there are ways that we can invest in our community and get to know non-Christians in the process. And a fourth way is through ministry service. By volunteering in some type of outreach ministry, we have a significant opportunity to engage in non-Christians. It might be through Christianity Explored here on Wednesday nights, or volunteering at a homeless shelter, or at a pregnancy clinic, or through teaching English language. Our ESL program, Dennis and Althea LeBlanc shared with me that there were almost 60 students here on Tuesday night. They would love more tutors. That means you come and you talk with non-Christians or with internationals, many of whom are non-Christian, and you engage them because they want to learn English, and you look for opportunities to build relationships with them. The bottom line is we need to be in outsiders' lives if we're going to be used of God in anyone's conversion. But we don't want to just live with outsiders. We want to do it with wisdom. He says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. We don't want to just fit in with our culture. We don't want to do these activities and just absorb their norms. We need to have wisdom. We need to have prayerfulness and thoughtfulness about how we're going to go about these kinds of activities. Students, if your primary motivation for joining a particular club is to pad your resume and promote yourself, then you aren't any different from a non-Christian. We want to engage these activities with strategy and thoughtfulness. We don't just offer ESL as a community service. There's value in teaching English, but we do it because we want to see relationships built and opportunities to share the gospel. If you're going to be a mentor in the dorm, you want to do it to bring glory to Christ. You want to do it so that you have time there where you can build relationships and spend time with the students on your floor. There is a wonderful ministry that exemplifies this living with outsiders with wisdom. There are a number of you who have students in the public school, and that is a significant way that you engage outsiders, that you engage non-believers. There's a national ministry called Moms in Touch, which gathers moms with the vision to pray for their children and their children's classmates and teacher and administration. This is a strategic and a godly way of approaching. We want to live with outsiders with wisdom. And there are a number of moms here who gather to pray for their kids who are in the public schools and say, God, be at work in the teachers, be at work in the administration, be at work in the other children and in their families, because we can have an influence there if we do it with wisdom. Paul says we're to live in wisdom with outsiders and we're to make the best use of the time. There is limited time at each one of our disposal. If you asked most of us, we'd say, yeah, I'm busy. I'm really busy. And that is a reality of the pace of life that many of us are in. So we need to be strategic. We need to be intentional. We need to give thought and time to how is it that we are going to invest our time and spend our time for God to be glorified in the lives of those who don't yet know Him. There is an urgency with how we ought to relate with non-Christians. Many of us have been believers for a long time, and so the urgency that we have has kind of dissipated, and we've kind of just sunk to the floor like an old helium balloon. We just kind of... And we need to be reminded that we don't have any assurance that we are going to live X number of years. We have no idea when Christ will return. There is an urgency about our work, and we want our helium to fill us back up so that we would have a great wisdom in how we spend our time. So we're to watch our conduct. That's the first thing Paul says. And the second is that we're to watch our speech. Paul says in verse 4 that he wants to declare the mystery of Christ clearly, which is how he ought to speak. And then in verse 6, he further describes how we are to do that. He says our speech ought always to be gracious. He says that it should always be gracious. We don't just put graciousness on when it counts, when we're going to be observed and watched. We are always to be gracious. So how we treat our children in the morning is how we ought to treat the adults at Sunday school when we come on a Sunday morning. We ought always to have our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. Paul says that our speech should be gracious. He means that both the manner and the content of our words ought to be gracious, which means we speak with graciousness. Earlier in chapter 3, in verse 12, Paul urges the believers, he says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. If you wanted a definition of what it looks like to be gracious or have gracious speech, I would encourage you to start right there in chapter 3, verse 12, and say, use this as an opportunity, a prayer list of how you ought to speak words. Say, God, give me compassion. Give me kindness and humility. I pray for meekness, that I would not think too much of myself, that I pray for patience, that I'd be patient in this situation, so that when you're at the checkout line, or you are at the grocery store, or you're at the Secretary of State's office, that you'd be putting on these things so that your speech would be gracious. Imagine waiting in any line far longer than you would have ever wanted to wait. And you can feel the anger and the impatience kind of rising in the room. It's palpable. You could cut it with a knife. And finally, it's your turn to go up and talk with the clerk or the cashier or whoever it is that you're there to see. And you have an opportunity to either unleash all your frustration and impatience that you've kind of borne from the situation, or you could be an instrument of graciousness and an instrument of God's work in that situation. And you could speak words of life. God calls us to give the benefit of the doubt, to try to understand, to treat people better than they've treated us. We want our words to build people up, not tear them down. We speak words of life into people. And we do that, and when we do that, God often opens doors that we want to proclaim the grace of the Lord in our life. It's not just our manner, but also our content, that we would look for opportunities to say, you know what, I would normally be really impatient, but by God's grace, I don't have to wear that impatience. I can treat this person in a way that this situation doesn't deserve, or that would surprise this person because of God's grace in my life. Paul says that our speech should be gracious and it should be seasoned with salt. Salt preserves and gives flavor. Have you ever forgotten to add salt to something that should have had it? It is amazing what a teaspoon of salt can do for a batch of cookies or for a pot of chili or for a cake or who you name it. Salt brings flavor to something that is pretty bland otherwise. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." We are the salt of the earth. And Paul tells us we need salty speech when we're interacting with people of the earth. We don't want our speech to taste like bland, flavorless food to our unsaved friends. Kevin often prays that we would have winsome speech. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here, that we would be winsome to an unsaved world, that we would choose our words wisely and carefully to build up and win non-believers for Christ. When we speak this way, then we would know how we ought to answer each person. Questions are going to come, especially if you're enduring hardship on account of our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we ought to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Paul was in prison. We see that in verse 4, that he is in prison on account of declaring the mystery of Christ. And we might not face that kind of persecution here in this country, but people will ask us questions. And sometimes it's most effective to give a straightforward answer and to do our best to answer humbly and biblically the best way that we can. But I think another way, and I want to give just an example of this. This isn't the only way to do it. Another way is to respond with a question, which is a salty and gracious way to engage a person in conversation. Randy Newman is the author of a book called Questioning Evangelism, and he looks at how Jesus replies and interacts with people who ask him questions, and often he'll ask questions back, like the woman at the well or with Pharisees. He'll have an accusatory question and he kind of comes back with a question. This is what he says. Answering a question with a question often has significant advantages over using direct answers. It brings to the surface the questioner's assumptions. It also takes the pressure off you, the one being asked, and puts the pressure on the one doing the asking. Shifting the burden of the response is important because as long as we're on the defensive, the questioners are not really wrestling with the issues. They're just watching us squirm. He gives a couple examples. He said once he had someone say to him, "I suppose you think that all people of other religions are going to hell." Now, he could have given a careful, thoughtful answer to that, and that would be an appropriate way to respond to that. But instead, he thought for a minute and he said, "Do you believe there's a hell?" And it kind of froze the person in his tracks because he came with such aggression at him. He was looking to trap him, and the right answer would have only made him more angry. And here, instead, he comes back with a question and deflects it in some ways and forces the person to say, "Oh, I don't know if I've really thought about that before." And suddenly the conversation is in a very different place. Another example. When the problem of evil arises, which is a common question for people to ask, he replies, "What is your answer if you don't believe in God for why terrible things happen?" And often that will stall people out because they haven't particularly thought of why evil exists if God doesn't exist. They just see it as a point of attack toward any Christian. And the tone of the conversation becomes much more civil, and there often can be opportunities to discuss more important things. That's one example of what it can look like to be salty and gracious in our speech. Paul exhorts the Colossians. He teaches the Colossians, you need to be committed to prayer, and you need to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. At the start of the sermon, I noted that these are the last two instructions that Paul gives. The rest of the letter is just greetings. He's greeting different people and sending greetings along. So these are, they play an important part here. They're last, so there's an importance there. But it's also significant to see that they're last, which means he doesn't start with them. Our motivation as believers isn't do this, do this. Look where Paul starts. I want to give a synopsis of what Paul teaches throughout the letter before landing on we need to be about prayer and we need to be about witnessing to Christ. He starts with who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It is only because of God's glorious work in Christ that we can pray and witness. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus the Son is the image of the invisible God, and by him all things were created and held together. He has reconciled us to himself in his body of flesh by dying on a cross in our place, in order to present us holy and blameless before him. We are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection, and now we have died to our old selves, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. This is our motivation, to pray and to boldly witness for Christ. Pray with me. God, we want to see you. We want to see who you are, and we are blessed to know what you have done for us. And Lord, when we start there, then prayer and witness come naturally. And Lord, the reason prayer and witness so often don't come naturally is because we don't start with you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bring us back to Jesus Christ, that you would be high and exalted in our hearts, and that we would see, yes, what I want more than anything else is to be with the Lord. I want to spend time with you in the morning. I want to pray to you continually throughout the day, and that we would be faithful, salty, gracious ambassadors to Jesus Christ, to an unbelieving world. We ask for your glory. Amen.